Well, I've always appreciated the clever ways in which the people of God complement the preaching from time to time. One of my favorites through the years has been, "We appreciate your efforts," which to me sounds a lot like "nice try." One of our older ladies back home told me a while back, she said, "You're sure doing good." She said, "When you first moved here, I said to myself, this kid's never going to make it." But I want you to know how much I appreciate your genuine words of encouragement to me in my work here this week. Really, our work together. Because both of us, whether we're hearing or listening, have a responsibility toward the Word of God. And so I thank you for the encouragement you've been to me, for the way you prayed for me, and the way you prayed for my family while we're apart. And so I thank you for the good words that you've offered to me in our work together. Thank you to our visitors who are here tonight, because you encouraged the people who worked hard for this week, as certainly as you encouraged me with your presence. We do thank you for being with us. It's easy to combine some apostles together. When you have 12 apostles and 6 lessons, you have to do that. And so we combine James and John. They were brothers. They're almost always mentioned together, and so they go together. We combine Philip and Andrew and Bartholomew because they're all mentioned together there in John chapter 1. But tonight we're going to combine two apostles that on the outset didn't go together. You would not have put Matthew the tax gatherer and Simon the zealot together. They are kind of like this business in Deer Park that on their sign advertised that they are donut time and computer repair. And I've often driven by them and thought, well, that's a strange combination. I can't remember a time when I thought I'd like coffee and a donut, and while I'm there, my laptop's been running slow, so I'll get that fixed all in the same shop. Well, Matthew and Simon are kind of like that. In fact, on the surface, about the only thing they would have had in common is that they shared the same middle name, the Matthew the tax gatherer and Simon the zealot. But I want you to see that they were two men who both loved Jesus. And so that meant they both learned to love one another. Matthew is also referred to as Levi in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus called him to be his apostle. His profession was a publican because they dealt with public money. They offered public service in gathering taxes for the government. But they were viewed by the Jewish people as sellouts to the enemy. They were working for this government that was oppressing God's people in their own land. And for that reason, when you find tax gatherers mentioned in the New Testament, they are always classed along with Gentiles and harlots and sinners. And yet in Luke chapter 5, we read in verse 27, after Jesus went out, he noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. The tax gatherers legitimately collected 3 taxes from people: a poll tax, a property tax, and an income tax. Those were fixed percentages. But the government also allowed them to collect at their own discretion taxes when you crossed a bridge, or when you entered a city, or when you came into the marketplace. And you only had to give a certain percentage back to the government, but you could keep the rest for yourself. And for that reason, people like Zacchaeus, we read, was very rich. And a lot of them were. But did you notice when Matthew followed Jesus, said he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. Now, the difference with Matthew than with Peter and Andrew, James and John is if these fishermen, this discipleship thing didn't work out, well, we'll just go back to fishing. We'll go back to doing what we were doing before Jesus called us. But I want you to see Matthew didn't have that option. When he left everything, he couldn't go back there. Because if you think a reputation of a tax gatherer was bad enough, who's going to hire a former tax collector? But he arose and left it all and followed Jesus. Opposite Matthew, the tax gatherer, was Simon the Zealot. Just introducing this man, introduced his politics. He was a part of a political party known as the Zealots. Now, this was a party that arose during the time between the Old and New Testaments. When we read the Old Testament, we don't read anything about Pharisees or Sadducees or Zealots. These were parties that formed during the time of the Greek Empire, when Alexander the Great tried to make everyone Greek, speaking the same language, worshiping the same gods, following the same Greek customs. And you can imagine how the Jewish people rebelled at that. Some of them formed the Pharisees' party. They're going to be separate. They're not going to give in to conforming to any Greek culture. They're going to keep being God's people. You have the Essenes who retreated into the wilderness and said, we'll just isolate ourselves and live out here and nobody can come bother us here. But then you had the Zealots. They might have been known in our day as the terrorists. They carried a dagger. They sought to overthrow the government. And they operated by this motto, be ye zealous for the law and give your lives for the covenant of your fathers. Zealots would have targeted people like tax collectors for assassination. And yet when Jesus called them one by one, how astonishing that not only would he call a tax gatherer, but he would call a zealot. You ever wonder when Jesus sent them out two by two, he didn't just stick Matthew and Simon together and say, go preach the gospel. Go work it out. You love the Lord? Now learn to love one another. That's what he calls all of his disciples to do. In John the 13th chapter, after Jesus performs a great act of service on his disciples by washing their feet, he wants them to know that this wasn't just one isolated event of service, something one time and it was done, but rather he said this was done as an example so that you too would imitate your master. But I especially want you to notice what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, beginning. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you ought also to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have a WWJD bracelet on your wrist, right? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you put one of those fish magnets on the back of your car. No, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you think people knew that Matthew the tax gatherer and Simon the zealot were disciples of Jesus Christ? They would have hated each other in life. But because they loved Jesus, they learned to love one another. Jesus invites us to be His disciples, but He also gives us the mark of discipleship, and that is how we love one another. We have been called to love. Love is not just a feeling. It's not something you fall into and then fall out of. It's not an emotion that sweeps over you. If that's the case, how could Jesus say, "A new commandment I give to you"? It's just like when you stand before God and these witnesses on your wedding day and you promise to love one another till death do you part. How can you promise to do something if love is not a choice? It's your decision. And so it is with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You decide to love one another. And it is this love by which the world will know that we follow Jesus one by one. I want you to consider tonight a call to love one another, that the world will see this in us in these three ways. The world will know that we are Jesus' disciples, first of all, when we love one another in how we think. Even something as simple as how you think about one another. Now, we think about love as being something that's expressed, that's obvious on the outside. But I want you to see, before you even talk about what you say and what you do, you love one another in how you think. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9 and notice something about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who is introduced to us in the book of Acts as someone who's breathing threats and murder against the early church, who is so intent on stamping out this new sect of Christianity that he wasn't satisfied that they fled from Jerusalem. He got papers from the high priest and followed them to the city of Damascus, hoping to take them back to Jerusalem for trial and probably execution. But the Lord appeared to him on the road and told him that he was persecuting his people and sent him into the city so that it would be told what he would need to do. In verse 10 of Acts 9, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here am I." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." The Lord said, "Ananias, go and preach to Saul." "Well, Lord, surely you've heard in heaven what the report is on the street down here. Surely you're aware of what this man has been doing to your saints, and you want me to go preach to him?" And the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And so Ananias did. And you recall he said to him, "Saul, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And Saul did that. But notice what we read in verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem," that's Saul, "he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." You can imagine them thinking, "Well, this is probably just his latest trick. He's going to pretend that he's a Christian. And once he's on the inside and he gets around all of our leaders and we lower our guard, he's going to turn on us and then he'll turn us in." And so their very first thought about Saul was not to believe that he was a disciple, but to think the worst. Last year we got our monthly bill from the city of Deer Park, our water bill. And I'm used to opening the water bill each month and seeing about $50 a month. And so you can imagine my surprise. I opened it this month. It was $163. And so I did what every logical husband and father would do. I gathered the family together. I said, no more showers the rest of this month. I mean, I'm threatening to put timers on the faucets. Can we wash the dishes and the clothes in the same water? I'm just thinking, they're wasting water. Just letting it run all day long. And I scolded them. Then I decided, well, maybe I ought to go check the meter. And it was a misread. The city came back out, issued a new bill. It was $43. It was even under what I thought it might be. But you see, I'd already taken it out and assumed the worst. You know what it took in Saul's case? It took somebody who loved him and what they thought. Because in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to who? The apostles. And described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. It took the son of encouragement to think the best instead of just assuming the worst. Now this is not a sermon about throwing all caution to the wind and just being run over every time. No, it's a sermon about what do you think first about your brethren? You think the best instead of assuming the worst. Can you imagine if Saul had become discouraged by the treatment of his new brethren and thought, well, if this is the way Christians behave, I don't want to be a part of them. If this is how they treat their own, well, I'll go find something else. Love one another, even in how you think. Ronald Reagan kept this sign on his desk in the Oval Office. Trust, but verify. We need to verify. But you see, first, we're going to trust. What's your first thought when someone repents and comes forward in the assembly? Is it to rejoice with the angels around the throne of God? Or is it to think, well, I wonder how much this is going to cost the church. Wonder what they need this time. Wonder how long this one's going to last before they mess it up again. Love one another, even in how you think, that your first thought is going to be for the best. That's my brother. That's my sister. One of our sisters was telling me a while back she was looking for her husband around their property and he wasn't anywhere to be found. She was calling for him and she thought he's probably outside just playing around. He's never where he's supposed to be when I need him. And so she went out, started calling and looked down the street and she saw him. And he was mowing the yard for one of the widow ladies down the road. You ever done that? Thought the worst. And we should be thinking the best. Don't your brothers and sisters deserve that from you? You'd want them to do that for you. Love one another in how you think. Number two, love one another in what you hear. By this, all men will know that we're disciples of Jesus if we show love even in the things that we hear. Because in this age of communication, we are going to hear a lot of things. What's going to be our first response? Turn with me to Luke chapter 16 and notice a parable that Jesus told on this occasion. We're not going to study the parable itself, but I want you to see something that Jesus said as he was setting up this story. Luke chapter 16, at verse 1 beginning. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. This would have been something very common in Jesus' day. A man had a business, and he appointed someone to run the business for him. If he was going to be out of town or maybe involved in other business, this man was to run this part of his company just like the man would if he were there. And so this steward, the report got back, he's squandering. He's going to run your business into the ground. But I want you to notice what the owner of the business did in verse 2. He called him in and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship." What is this I hear? You tell me, is this true? We see the very same thing with King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. When the king set up the golden statue and commanded everyone in the kingdom to bow down when they heard the music play, and the king got the report that there were three of his Hebrew slaves, Shadrach, Meshach, and as a little girl said in Bible class, the billy goat, and they weren't bowing down to the image. And I want you to be impressed that the king, the most powerful man in the earth at that time, had the authority to just execute them on the spot. Kill them. We'll make an example of them. But he called them into his chambers. And do you remember what the first thing was Nebuchadnezzar said to these three Hebrew boys? Is it true? Is what I'm hearing true? The King James says, is it of purpose? Did you do this on purpose? Surely you misunderstood. Maybe you didn't get the message. Well, I'm going to give you one more chance. But his first response was to say, is this true? We can show love for one another in what we hear. Do you want to know what the most dangerous button is on your email provider? It's not send. It's forward. Forward. Somebody sends you something about some political person, and you don't ever stop to investigate or wonder, is this true? You just send it out to everybody you know. We see the folly of that. What about our brothers and our sisters? Don't they deserve better than for us to repeat things that we hear about them without ever going to the source and saying, what is this I hear? Is it true? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gives a passage there that is most likely quoted in every wedding ceremony. Passage about love, and it certainly applies to the husband and wife, and certainly belongs in the marriage relationship and in every home to have a love that operates according to these qualities. But I want you to be impressed and remember tonight that this is a passage that was first given to the local church, specifically the church in Corinth. If you don't have love and you can do all these gifts, what are you going to have when the gifts go away? And in particular, he said, you have a love in verse 7 that believes all, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love one another with this kind of love, even in what you hear. Somebody came in my office a while back and said to me, your wife said this and your wife did this. And I said, well, you need to go talk to her. But I'm going to tell you something before you do. We've been married over 15 years, and I've never heard her say anything like that, and I've never seen her do anything like that. And as it happened, they had some wrong information. And I'm not sharing that with you so that you'll give me Husband of the Year award, because every one of you would do the same thing for your spouse. You'd do the same thing for your best friend. But will you do that for your brother and your sister in the Lord? Love one another in what you hear. Well, I've never seen anything like that in them. I can't imagine that they would say or do anything like that. Practice a love that hopes all things, bears all things, endures all things. A love that never fails. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love one another in how you think, in what you hear. And then number three, love one another in what you say. How you think, what you hear, and what you say. In Mark chapter 10, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each give us an account of a conversation that Jesus had with a man we call the rich young ruler. And Mark says something that I want us to notice right before Jesus answers him. Now remember, he came to Jesus with a legitimate question. A lot of people tried to trap or test Jesus with a question. He really wanted to know, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus was able to identify the one thing that was going to keep this man from going to heaven. If he wasn't careful, it was going to distract him from the goal that he wanted, eternal life. And he was going to have to tell him that. But before Jesus told him that, which would have been a very difficult saying, the easy thing for him to say would be, oh, just go do what you're doing. You know the law, you're following the law, just keep doing that. That would have been easy for Jesus to do. But Mark gives us a clue why he didn't say that. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. That's what he wanted. And come, follow me. But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus felt a love for him. That's why he said that, because he wanted him to have eternal life. He wanted him to be careful. You're going to be distracted by your wealth. It's going to cause you to trust in yourself instead of trusting in God. So just give it away and come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Because Jesus loved him, he was able to say something difficult that this man needed to hear. He wasn't trying to hurt him. He wasn't trying to shame him. He loved him. He was trying to help him. Sometimes our brothers and our sisters need us to say things to us that are difficult. Not because they're seeking revenge on us, because they're seeking the salvation of our soul. Love one another in what you say. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives some steps to be taken when there is legitimate conflict between brother and brother. But again, I want you to know some of the specific things that he said in verse 15. Matthew chapter 18. Look what Jesus said at verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The New American Standard Bible has a note in the margin next to where it says in private, where the note says, literally, between you and him alone. Now, why would Jesus say that? Because you're still trying to protect your brother. If you go between you and him alone in private, maybe he didn't realize what he said or what he did. Or maybe you misunderstood the facts. But by going to him in private instead of posting it on the internet or updating your Facebook status, you're protecting him, and he'll listen to you, and you won your brother. Now, Jesus gives more public steps to be taken if that one doesn't work, but how many problems would be solved if we first went to the source? Because we loved one another in what we said. I go on Fridays to mow my mom's yard and do things around the house that my dad did before he passed away. And Dad has an old tractor still there that I use to mow, and it's difficult to get started. Now, once it gets started, it'll do the job. But I'm always afraid when I get there, I'm not going to be able to get it started today. Well, one day I was mowing, I'd gotten it started, and in the pasture was a piece of newspaper. And so I had to decide, if I get up off the tractor, the seat has a safety switch on it where if I get up, it kills the motor. And I don't know if I'm going to get it started or not. So I decided, well, I'm just going to mow over this piece of newspaper. And so now, instead of one piece of newspaper to pick up, I've got a field of confetti. It's just all over. I've got to go and try to pick up every single piece of newspaper. You see, you say something about someone else that you heard, or maybe something you thought they did, and you tell someone else about it. And then you find out, oh, that wasn't true. I shouldn't have said that. Well, you can go correct that with that person. What are you going to do about the people they told? And then the people they told. And then the people they told. You may be able to pick up all those little pieces. See the wisdom of Jesus' statement, go to your brother. Go to the source. And if he listens to you, you've won him, and it's over. Love one another in what you say. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said, we have an obligation to our brother who's caught in a trespass. To you who are spiritual, he said, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. What good have you done to this relationship when you go and correct your brother and you lose your temper? Has that helped the matter any? Or if your brother has done something and you go and gossip about him, has that helped him or helped the situation? No, he said you do this in a spirit of gentleness. Again, you're trying, like your master, to seek the salvation of the soul. Why? Because we love them. That's our brother and our sister. Love one another in what you say. As someone has so wisely said, to make a long story short, don't tell it. According to history, Matthew took the gospel into Ethiopia, and one of the traditions of his death is that he was burned at the stake. However, he gave his life. He who was first classed with Gentiles and harlots and sinners became a friend of Jesus, who was the friend of sinners, and saved his life. Simon the Zealot may have preached the gospel on the coast of Africa and into the British Isles, where tradition says he was crucified. His zeal at one time was with his political party, but his life's zeal came to preach the gospel of peace given by the Prince of Peace. Two men who didn't go together, but because they loved Jesus, they learned to love one another. And people noticed they are disciples of the Lord because of the love they had for one another. Let the world also see that we serve Him and love one another with a love that never fails. It could be that you need to show your love for God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That you love Him so much that you're ready to bow down before Him. And whatever He commands, that will be your life's work. If it means confessing your faith and repenting of your sins and being baptized tonight, you're ready to demonstrate that love. It could be that you need the love of your brethren here to encourage and strengthen you. If you have any need in God's kingdom tonight, let it be known right now while we stand and while we sing.